He is risen. That's an Eastern European greeting. Not done just in the churches in Eastern Europe, but on the street during Easter week. That one would greet another like saying hello with, "He has risen." And the response would be, "Indeed, he has risen." It's quite a testimony if your hello on the street is a proclamation of the resurrection of Christ. I enjoy thinking about that and wish that the proclamation would continue as Riley just read for us, that we would carefully obey all that was written for us. But starting with the resurrection is a great place to start. And remembering Easter in Europe is a good thing to do, in that our dear brother James is there right now. The news about him is good all the way through. When he took off from the airport here in Anchorage, the headline in the papers said, "Civil war is imminent. Ukraine on the brink of civil war." And while he flew, the negotiations were held between the EU and we had our Secretary of State there, and Russia was there, and a few others were there, and the Ukrainians, of course. And by the time he landed in Kiev, there was a reduction in the tension. The Russians were supposed to withdraw a few, the Ukrainians were supposed to draw down their military a bit, and the revolutionaries or whoever's holding the buildings were supposed to get out of the buildings. Well, Putin hasn't withdrawn any troops, and the guys are still in the buildings, but the tension is reduced, and all of James's travel all the way into Mariupol has been quiet and peaceful and joyful. Even the reunion with the church in Mariupol was a joy. What I would like to do right now is to take a picture so we could send it to him and give a greeting, if I can get this thing to work right, give a greeting to the church in Mariupol. So if I can find the camera on this phone. Carol, where's your camera? There it is. So I'm going to take two pictures. This is to send to your brothers and sisters in the church that James is working with in Mariupol. Thank you. Not that you had a choice. I guess you could have walked out of the room while I was taking the picture. Now, I'm old school today. All my electronics are home. Had to write things with a pen this morning and look up things in the Bible by turning pages. Now, it's a joy to hear about James. Andrea, his family had about an hour-long Skype call yesterday. He looked great. It was early Sunday morning when they were talking, like 6 o'clock Sunday morning when he was talking to Andrea and the girls and his little son, although he was mostly asleep. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. We sang that song a little bit ago. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. In Luke chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." We are sitting in a Christian gathering this morning, a gathering of people of faith. And the idea of being ashamed of Jesus is horrific to us. How could we possibly be ashamed of the very Son of God? Yet all over the place it happens. Over and over again it happens. Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 verse 32. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You believe in Jesus, Jesus will believe in you. Thank you. I think I need it today. Jesus, his life, his teachings, the beginning of the church are all facts of history. We're never asked by Christ to take some sort of leap of faith, to enter into something that he doesn't enter into, to do something that he didn't do in walking on this earth. He leads us in every part of this, all the way to the cross. That's when we usually try to put on the brakes and say, I like the faith part, I love the love of God part, the forgiveness part I desperately need, but that cross part, could we slow it down at that point? Which is exactly what his disciples tried to do. They tried to slow him down. So when we confess Jesus, it's a confession that goes all the way to death. You believe in me, you trust me, says Jesus, then I'll trust you. You confess me to others, I'll tell my Father about you. You're ashamed of me? I'll be ashamed of you. It's a powerful teaching. It's a powerful challenge that Christ gives us. But it doesn't just stop at the cross, and that's the great part. Sacrifice is honorable. Giving up of yourself is noble. Dying for someone else is something we proclaim and we are proud of. We look at the men and women who are part of our police force, our fire departments, who sacrifice literally their lives to save others. Lots of people sacrifice and nobly sacrifice for people's lives. Doctors and nurses and teachers and people all around us, mothers and fathers, give up hours, days, weeks, months, years of their lives to help and save and serve others. But what a noble thing it is that someone takes it all the way to the very end and says, to keep you from dying, I will die. Wow. We hold that up high in our society as the ultimate gift. What can you give other than everything you are, everything you have, and everything you ever will have? But Christ doesn't just stop there. Christ goes beyond that. And he goes all the way to Sunday morning after he died and he rose again from the dead. Christ went past the cross. To the cross? Oh, yeah. But he went past the cross all the way to defeat death. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, that's where we started reading. Let's go back there. We'll spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians 15, bounce back a little bit into Acts. Paul writes, we've been studying Corinthians this past 6-9 months, and Paul writes in this beautiful chapter 15, the entire chapter is a proclamation or a teaching on death from a Christian point of view, and it starts and centers on the very resurrection of Christ, describing it as the good news, describing it as the gospel itself. Now I make known to you, verse 1, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, in by which you are saved, if You hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he begins to describe, verse 4, that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day. His death. Jesus died according to the scriptures, verse 3. He was buried according to the scriptures, verse 4. And he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures in verse 4. This process that Christ went through, we take kind of analytically sometimes. And in fact, many people's lives have been transformed by taking it kind of analytically. What Jesus realized, how much we need to know about the resurrection. You can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and look at Acts chapter 1. Acts is written by Luke, obviously the same man who wrote the book of Luke. The beginning of Luke, the very first verses, Luke talks about how much he researched and how much he checked into and how much time it took to look into all of the facts about Christ. Luke was very, very careful. Acts is an amazing book of history. We'll talk about that some other time. Acts is an amazing book of history. Its accuracy has been validated on all kinds of levels. So this is our same accurate, careful author. Obviously, he's guided by the Holy Spirit. But this is a man whose facts make a difference. These are pieces of history. And Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, was all about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." How much would it take to convince you that somebody came back from the dead? I know it's a macabre thought because we have mourned our loved ones. You might think of somebody that you lost. You might think of somebody you would love to have back. So I don't mean any cruelty by the question. I don't mean any harshness by the question. We have all lost people that broke our heart in the losing. But what would it take to convince you that they were alive again? And what would be the explanation? Almost certainly the explanation would be something, "I've been fooled, I've been wrong, the doctors didn't know what they were talking about, et cetera, et cetera. Who pulled this off on me?" But that's not what happened to Christ. They knew full well the crucifixion they had gone through. They ran for their lives because of that crucifixion. And were going back to take care of the body 3 days later. They knew exactly where he was buried, exactly what they had done with the body. They knew exactly how gruesome his death had been. They knew exactly how dead he was. And so Jesus spent, after his resurrection, 40 days appearing to one group after another, providing many convincing proofs. Jesus understood, God knew that we needed to know the resurrection was accurate. In fact, there's nothing in ancient history so extremely detailed and described, so provable as the resurrection of Christ. What even liberal Bible teachers, people who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but liberal Bible teachers will admit that the tomb was empty. There's no way These stories would have been written. There's no way the church would have been started. There's no way these men's and women's lives would have changed as they had if the tomb hadn't been empty. But we go beyond the tomb being empty because we know these were eyewitnesses. They proclaim and present themselves as eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Nothing in all history has changed things like the resurrection of Christ. That single event changed everything across the world. And still today, skeptics, atheists, unbelievers who want to prove that the Christ didn't raise from the dead, go back, study the facts, and end up converting themselves. It still happens today. You can read Lee Strobel's books about his transition. A man named Dr. Jay Weil told us a story about his conversion in trying to prove that the Bible was false. A brother in Christ, John Clayton, tried to prove that the Bible was unscientific and false and ended up converting himself. C.S. Lewis, even, in studying the Bible, proclaims that he knew that there is no way that the Bible was mythological. He was an expert in ancient mythological stories and had been studying the Bible. And over time, knowing that this thing didn't read like any other ancient literature, nothing else reads like the Bible. And he says it's absolutely not a myth. And he ended up converting himself through the process. Albert Henry Ross might be among the most famous, although he used a pseudonym named himself Frank Morrison. He wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone, and deliberately tried to prove that the resurrection didn't happen and ended up converting himself. But the one that I'm kind of most impressed with was a man named Dr. Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf was a professor of law at Harvard University. In fact, he was one of the founders of Harvard Law School. Now, we're talking about law school. We're talking about a law professor who knows all about evidence and all about proofs and all about presentation of facts and all about how to twist facts if you want to. He was an absolute agnostic and was writing a book to establish that the resurrection didn't happen. And he ended up writing a book titled The Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by Rules of Evidence in Courts of Justice, and ended up convincing himself that the resurrection was a fact. Harvard Law professor, established the Harvard Law School, converted himself based on the resurrection, based on our 2,000-year-old perspective on the resurrection. The facts are so sound and so solid, but that's not even where this thing hinges. It's not that the facts are so sound. It's that the proclamation is so powerful. It's that the action of God is so eternity-changing. Everything changes based on the resurrection. We have established as men and women that we are sinful. We have established that we can mess up anything. We have established absolutely through the thousands of years of human history, we have established that we're hopeless. And we are a mess. We can take a mess out of anything. We can make war out of any peaceful situation. We can damage and hurt. We have a selfish streak that runs all through us. We have a darkness inside of us that we hate and want nothing to do with, hopefully, but we don't know how to handle it. The name Konrad Adenauer strikes deep respect in the minds of people who know about post-World War II Europe. Konrad Adenauer was a man of Christian faith whom Hitler had imprisoned. The Nazis imprisoned him over and over again because he wouldn't shut up and he wouldn't stop working against the Nazis, but he was too loved and effective a leader in Germany for them to execute. They tried to deport him a few times and couldn't do that either. Konrad Adenauer was made Chancellor of Germany, or won election as Chancellor of Germany, the first one after World War II. So he held the reins. He had the position of putting this destroyed nation back together. Not only was his nation destroyed, but his nation had caused the destruction. They had the layers of guilt and the victimhood all combined into one. They were destroyed as a country, but they're the ones who had caused it. An American preacher was visiting Germany, and Konrad Adenauer had heard about him and asked to have conversation with him. And in his office, they were talking, and Adenauer asked this question: "Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" to the American. He was shocked. He was a preacher, by the way, you know. He said, "Well, yes, sir. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. And without the gospel, there is no Christian faith." And Adenauer looked out the window, I'm sure at buildings that were still bombed out, and said, I agree with you. For without the resurrection, there is no hope for mankind at all. To look at that kind of power and hope is what Christ and God have given to us in his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, the opening of this discussion on death and resurrection, Paul establishes the resurrection as a fact. He said it's the gospel itself, but in case you have trouble believing it, there are hundreds of people still living that you can ask who are witnesses of Christ's resurrection. So first of all, he spends the first 10 verses or so establishing the fact of the resurrection of Christ. And then in the next several verses, 12 through 18 or so, he just establishes the logic and the necessity of the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. It's a fact, and we're so thrilled that it's a fact, because if it's not a fact, it's all worthless. There's nothing else to live for. There's nothing else to hope for, and we're still stuck where we were. And then in the next several verses, he describes how the resurrection is a connection to our resurrection. Christ's resurrection means our resurrection is coming. For anyone found in him, for anyone who has hope in him, for anyone who's been baptized into him, we also have a resurrection. And he describes how Adam came into the world and brought death. Adam's sin was the first sin to kick over the hope that we have. And we all joined him. We have all sinned right in line behind him. And all of us have this hopelessness. As in Adam die, so in Christ all will be made alive. It doesn't mean all people are made alive, but all in Christ are made alive. Just like all of us have joined Adam in his sin, and so we're all guilty, you have to join Christ in his righteousness to be joined in his resurrection. Verse 29 and on, he talks about the motivation of resurrection, how this great fact now motivates our lives. It changes everything. It changes how we think. You know, it means a lot right now, today. Right now, sitting here, we're excited about the resurrection. We are, and in fact, we stand as Christians because of the resurrection. But it means everything tomorrow, too. Tomorrow, when you're at work, you carry the light of the resurrection with you. It works tomorrow, too. It works at work, it works at school. The fact that Christ is raised from the dead is not just some religious thing. It's a history-changing thing, and it changes all the details of our lives. Verse 35 talks about the transformation that the resurrection will bring to our death, and how when we enter into heaven, we are going to be entering heaven as a spiritual body. On with verse 42 and finishing. But let's go to the end of the chapter. This is a proclamation because of Christ's resurrection. The entire chapter here has all been about how we can trust and know and be transformed and motivated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 50. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us. You have a pen in your hand and haven't underlined this word in your Bible. Underline it now. If you don't believe in underlining the Bible, then never mind that. But I like writing notes in my Bible. Thanks be to God who gives us victory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. This physical world is not what we're striving for. This physical body is not what I'm trying to protect. This physical life is not our goal. We have a victory in Jesus Christ, and it's a spiritual victory. It's an imperishable victory. It's an eternal victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. With your focus there, let's go back up to verse 2. There's a reason we follow the Bible carefully. There's a very important reason we follow the Bible carefully. One, it's perfectly accurate. It is complete and accurate and trustworthy. But two, following it is our connection to the resurrection of Christ. It's our connection to Jesus himself. It's our connection in the gospel. And it's therefore our connection to the resurrection. Verse 2 says, we are saved if we hold fast the word preached. There's a reason we follow this carefully. There's a reason we meet on the first day of the week. There's a reason we preach that people should be trusting in Christ, that their faith and their repentance and their baptism and their confession is the process in which they will walk in Christ, that they need to stay with Christ and never give up on their faith. Don't ever leave him. Don't ever leave him. Don't ever leave him. Our salvation is only found in Christ, and our walk in Christ remains only if we stay obedient to his word. By which you are saved, verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Therefore, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Don't go anywhere. Steadfast means strong. Stand firm. Don't move. You stay where you are. You stay in Christ. You stand firm. immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. This is not just an aspect of faith, a nice, interesting story that we believe in. It's not that we are believers in God. It's that we are followers of Christ. We are proclaimers of his gospel. And his gospel is a proclamation that he indeed was raised from the dead. His victory is over death. He calls death in 1 Corinthians 15 the last enemy. The last enemy is death. And he is victorious over death. So tomorrow when you get up and when you go out to school or out to work, you in Christ have no fear. There is nothing to be afraid of. Only thing worth being afraid of is God himself. And in Christ, we don't need to be afraid of him. We're not afraid of anything, especially death. In Christ, we have resurrection from the dead. If there's any here this morning who have not been baptized into Christ, if there's any who have any need before us, please come forward and let us know what it might be. We'd love to help, but do so while we stand and sing the song that Scott has selected.